And tonight we're looking in Revelation chapter 9 at the sixth trumpet judgment, where we see, sadly, no repentance. Or there should be repentance, but there's not. But we'll see the reaction that we should have when we see God working. But we'll actually start in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And back in around Mother's Day, Father's Day, we had given away a couple of devotional books. We had given away for Mother's Day one called Gospel Meditations for Mothers. For Father's Day, Gospel Meditations for Fathers. Well, I had another one, similar book in that same series, called Gospel Meditations for the Church. And I've been reading through that one. And in one of the days I was reading, Chris Anderson, who wrote several of the songs in Hymns, Myra, and Ancient, he made this statement. He said, while an awareness of our sin is necessary, we must resist seeing sin as normal for the Christian. The point that he's making is actually the same point we'll look at here with Paul in Romans chapter 7, that we should be aware of our own sin. We as Christians do struggle with sin. We know that. We need to be aware of that. But we should also resist seeing sin as normal, as a normal part of our lives where we are comfortable with it, where we are okay with it. We must never get comfortable with our own sin. And so if we look here in Romans 7, starting verse 21, it says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, I struggle. I want to do what's right, but there's a war waging. There's a war going on where I want to do what's right, but I struggle with sin. Evil lies close at hand. And who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? But he looks in the right place. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Here's Paul, who is, we would say, a mature Christian. He's been a Christian for many years. He's served God faithfully. He's an apostle. He's planted churches. He's traveled as a missionary. God's using him to write scripture. But he says, I still struggle with sin. I still have sin in my life, but there's a war waging over that sin. I want to do what's right. And when we think about our own lives, how is God working in us? How is God wanting to change us? We will struggle with sin. We'll face temptation. We'll face sin throughout the rest of our lives until we reach heaven. How do we respond? Do we let ourselves get comfortable with that sin, or do we continue fighting against it as God tells us to? If we think about the Christian life, how God wants us to live, God is working to conform us to the image of Christ. Once we're a Christian, once we've received salvation, God is working to change us into the image of Christ. Well, part of that is turning from sin. Being in the image of Christ, Christ is sinless. Again, we won't be sinless before we reach heaven, but God is working in us so that we would turn from sin. And we look at our lives and we say, well, but sometimes that sin feels so natural. It feels appealing to us. It's attractive to us. Sin very often is attractive to us. Why? Well, we have a sin nature. We have a sin nature that sin very often might feel natural, might feel appealing, but that's exactly why we need to be changed. We are born sinners. God is changing us to be like Christ, changing us into the image of Christ. He does want us to live differently. So as we seek to follow God, we must turn from sin. So let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, and we'll look at the sixth judgment, sixth trumpet judgment, of the tribulation, but we'll also see the result that it should have brought. So we'll start by looking at the sixth trumpet judgment here in chapter 9, and the fifth one that we looked at last week, the plague of locusts, in this sixth judgment. If you read much about Revelation, there are a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different ideas. As you dig into the details of these judgments, people have developed different ideas, different interpretations of this passage. And we should study out Scripture. We should study what it says. We should strive to understand it. And so we can study those details, see what's happening in the judgments themselves, but we shouldn't miss the main point. As we try to find those details and what's actually going on, don't miss the main point. The main point is that judgment should lead to repentance. As God pours out his judgment against sin, it should lead to repentance of that sin. But if we study some of the details as we begin to look at this judgment, when the sixth trumpet is blown, a command is given from the altar in heaven. Chapter 9, starting verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Somewhat unique to this judgment, the angel blows his trumpet, and then he's also given a command. We don't see that with many of the other judgments where the angel blows the trumpet or the judgment is instituted in some way, and then the judgment comes. Here, the angel that blows the trumpet is also given a command to do something to start the trumpet, or to start the judgment. But that command, it says, John heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, the altar in heaven that's before God. Where else in Revelation has that altar been mentioned? It's been mentioned twice already. Where else was it mentioned? Do you remember? Yeah, back in chapter 6, the persecuted, the martyred saints were praying. John sees when the fifth seal is open, he sees the souls of those slain for the word of Christ under the altar. They're praying. And what are they praying? They're saying, how long? How long, O Lord, until you avenge us? That's the first time the altar is mentioned. Where's the next time? Well, as we learned in Sunday school this summer, we'll review. See how good of a teacher I was. Back in chapter 8, what happened in chapter 8 with the altar? When the seventh seal is broken, beginning of the chapter, when the seventh seal is broken, there's an angel, seven angels are given the seven trumpets for those trumpet judgments, but then there's another angel before the altar of God. And he's offering incense with what? With the prayers of the saints. Twice the altar's already been mentioned, but both times it's in connection with the prayers of the saints. And so now, the third time that the altar is mentioned, a voice comes from the altar giving a command about this particular judgment. Well, who speaks from the altar? Whose voice is it? And again, different interpretations, different scholars say different things. Some say perhaps it's God speaking from there. Some say perhaps it's that angel that was there in chapter 8 offering the incense. Some say perhaps it's the actual prayers of the saints. They're praying this. But whomever it is, that's where the voice comes from. It comes from the altar. The institution of this judgment still is linked back to the prayers of the saints. Both times the altar has been there, it's the saints praying, God, when are you going to avenge us? And then incense offered with the prayers, the seventh seal is broken and those seven trumpets are coming. The idea in chapter 8, those seven trumpets are coming in connection to those prayers and in answer of those prayers. And here now in chapter 9, this judgment, this sixth of those seven trumpets, the trumpet is blown and then a voice comes from that same place connected to those prayers saying, well, release those angels. The judgment is coming in response to those prayers. Well, at the command from the altar, the four angels in the Euphrates are released. Revelation 9:15. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Released to execute this terrible judgment on the earth. But it mentions these four angels. Four angels bound, imprisoned at the Euphrates. Well, typically when the Bible speaks of angels who are imprisoned, it's referring to fallen angels. Remember, we looked at Luke 8 last week, the demons that Christ cast out of the man. They begged Christ not to send them to the abyss, not to confine them there. Peter speaks of angels being imprisoned for the days of judgment. Speaks of fallen angels. So there's these four fallen angels that are imprisoned at the Euphrates River, but now they're released. They're released to execute this particular judgment that God is sending. So you might say, well, why were they at the Euphrates? The question comes to my mind. We might think about it. There's these four angels. They're imprisoned particularly at the Euphrates River. Why is it there? Well, generally speaking, Scripture doesn't say for sure. It doesn't tell us directly, but there are some ideas, some reasons why it may be there. If we think back to the Old Testament, the Euphrates was the boundary of the Promised Land. When God promised the land to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and he gave the boundaries of it, one of the boundaries was the Euphrates River. And Israel didn't always control that land, but when they grew in size, they did actually have land all the way to the Euphrates. But then as we look down through their history, they faced invasions from across that river. When the Assyrians come and they conquer Israel, the Assyrians cross the Euphrates River to come to Israel to conquer it. And then the Israelites are taken into exile. When Judah, when they face conquest, the Babylonians also have to cross that river. Both for Israel and Judah, when they're conquered, the invasion comes from across that Euphrates River. And then, I like history. I actually didn't know this until I was studying out this passage. But Rome, the Roman Empire's greatest enemy was the Parthians. We also often think of the barbarians from Germany, north of the Roman Empire, up in the lands of Germany. We think of them going west towards Spain, even into Great Britain. We think hear of those conquests. Why did they not go further east? I mean, Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, is before Rome. Alexander the Great got to India. But the boundary of Rome was the Euphrates River. The Roman Empire didn't get past there. Well, why not? Because the time the Romans were in power, the Parthians had also grown in power. And they fought back and forth, often to stalemates. Sometimes the Parthians would gain some land, sometimes the Romans did. But they fought to a stalemate. And typically their boundary, again, sometimes that fighting back and forth would change a little bit, but typically that boundary was the Euphrates River. That's as far east as the Romans had conquered. And so both for Jews, thinking back in their own history to the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion, for the Romans, who did the Romans fear the most? They feared the Parthians crossing that Euphrates River and invading. And so why is it that the Euphrates is a part of this judgment? Scripture doesn't tell us for sure, but it was a very realistic fear. It was a very realistic concern for people, for Jews, and for Gentile Christians living in the Roman Empire. That's who they would look to if they thought of an invading army. They would look at it as coming across the Euphrates. Well, when we see this judgment, we might wonder why the Euphrates, but we also can look at it. In verse 15, we see God's timing. God's timing in this judgment. Because again, in verse 15, God planned this judgment. Those angels were imprisoned there for the exact hour, on an exact day, in the exact month, in the exact year. God's imprisoned them there, and it's a very particular time that God has for them to be released. Again, we think back to chapter 6, verse 10. The martyrs ask, how long? How long, Lord? How long until you avenge us? Well, God has it planned. God is in control. And from their perspective, and very often from our perspective, we might look and say, well, why is God not acting yet? How long until the Lord answers this prayer? Well, God has it down to an exact time. God's timing is perfect. God is in control, and he will, as Luke 18 says, he will avenge the elect. He will give justice to those that follow him, but it's in his perfect timing. And so we see God's timing in this judgment, and sometimes when we look at our lives, we wonder, how long? How long? As Pastor Jeremy preached this morning, we face afflictions in life. We do have difficulties. We do have problems. And very often for us, the struggle is in the midst of them saying, how long? How long is this going to last? And we might do a few different things. We might pray about them, which we should. We should pray in the midst of them, but we turn to the Lord and we pray and we ask for help, but the affliction isn't taken away immediately. The problem isn't taken away immediately. And so we say, how long? How long until God answers? And then when we're in the midst of our problem, we look around us, we might see those that even that reject God, but they seem to prosper. They seem to be doing well. And we look at it and we say, well, I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to follow God. I'm facing this difficulty. They're not following God. They're turning against him, and they seem to be doing well. Why is this happening? How long is this going to go on for? Sometimes we might even look at it and say, well, you know, okay, I realize in this affliction, God might be teaching me something. God is teaching me patience because I need to be patient. Well, Lord, I've learned my lesson. I'm patient now. Now, would you please answer the prayer now? We struggle. But in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, Asaph struggles with that same idea. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Asaph says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts by saying, God is good. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who have followed him. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. God is good, but I almost stumbled. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What does Asaph say? Why did he almost stumble? He knows God's good, but he says, I almost stumbled when I saw the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, when I saw those that reject God, that are wicked, that are arrogant, that in pride try to reject God, they seem to prosper. And he says, I almost stumbled. And we can face that struggle. We can face that struggle. We can face fear. We can face doubt in the midst of difficulties where we say, how long, Lord? How long until you answer this or you resolve this? But we come back to what Asaph said in verse 1, God is good. We come back to what we see here with this judgment in Revelation 9, God's timing is perfect. The martyr said, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? Well, it's this long. It's until the appointed hour, on the appointed day, in the appointed month, in the appointed year, where God said, I will give mercy for this long and no longer. Now this particular judgment is coming. God is good, and we can rest in his good timing as well. And that's why Asaph goes through some of those ideas in Psalm 73, but then down near the end of the chapter, verse 28, he says, for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He says, it's good for me to be near God. God is my refuge. I almost stumbled. I almost slipped because I saw the prosperity of the wicked, but the Lord is my refuge. I still will run back to him. And when we face those afflictions, when we face those difficulties, typically we turn somewhere for help. We turn somewhere. And either we run to God, or sadly, sometimes we run away from God. We run from God. We run from church. We run from his word. We doubt. We fear. Sometimes we get angry at God that he allowed something to happen. But God is our true refuge. God is the one that we need to turn to. God is the one that we need to depend on, the one who is truly good to us. And so we might wonder how long, but as Asaph says, and as he comes back to, we need to trust in the Lord. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon came to the same conclusion. He says, sometimes the wicked seem to prosper. They sin 100, those sinners sin 100 times. His days be prolonged. Still better to follow the Lord. And then he actually concludes that statement. He says, in the end, the wicked are buried. They are judged, but God is gracious. It's better to follow the Lord because God is gracious and victorious to those who follow him. And so we might wonder how long, but like Asaph, we need to run to the Lord as our refuge. And so God sends that judgment in his perfect timing of when the angels are released from the Euphrates, a massive army of horsemen attacks the people of earth. This picture of a horse is supposed to be a Parthian soldier. They were famous for their horsemen. Speaking of the Romans fearing an invasion across Euphrates, they were actually afraid of the Parthian horsemen who are archers on horseback. Well, in this judgment, an army of horsemen comes who are very unique. Starting in verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And then he describes them. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths, out of the horses' mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails. And for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Interestingly, the actual ones doing the killing, doing the judging, are the horses, not the horsemen. John's describing the horses and saying how they are used in pouring out this judgment. But John sees an army of 200 million. Twice 10,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. That, to us, seems like a very large number, a very large army. It seemed almost inconceivable to people in John's day. First ones reading this, in the first century, estimates from back then say the world population was probably about 200 million to 300 million. somewhere in there, different estimates depending who you look at. But John sees this massive army that they're hearing. It's about the size of the population of the earth. And so some have come to the conclusion and said, oh, well, it must just be an estimate, it must just be a massive army. But sometimes Scripture speaks very specifically. If we think about it, there's sometimes in Revelation where there is a vague number or a vague account. There's in chapter 7, there's a great multitude from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people before God's throne, where it says they're innumerable. They can't be counted. But in Revelation, do you know what the two biggest specific numbers are? I'll give you a hint. This is one of them. This is one where specifically there's an exact number given. Do you know what the next biggest number is? It's smaller than this. Yes, 144,000 is the next biggest specific number. It's interesting. Both of the times when those numbers are recorded, John specifically says he heard the number. He said, here, I heard their number. It's 200 million. Back in chapter 7 with 144,000, he said, I heard their number. He's not just looking, he's not just guessing. God actually specifically told him those numbers. So it is a large army, a massive army. Well, who are they? What are they? This army seems to be a demonic army similar to the locust attacks. Like I said last week when we looked at the locust, just different descriptions of different parts that look like different animals, that's very often the description of different types of angels, whether good angels who are faithful or fallen angels. Seems to be a demonic army led by those four angels who were released from the Euphrates, but one-third of the earth's population is killed in this judgment. It is a very severe judgment, and as we've seen, as we go throughout Revelation, there is an increase. There is an increase in the severity of the judgment. Back in the fourth seal, it was one quarter. One quarter of the earth's population was killed. Others were killed in other judgments along the way, but now it's one-third. There is an increase in the judgment. But as we think about the demonic attacks of the fifth and sixth trumpets, they really have a contrasting effect on mankind. The effects of what the judgments themselves do. First, if we think of the similarities, God is clearly working. Neither judgment can be explained away. We said this last week with the locusts, seeing locusts with teeth like lions, with tails like scorpions, not attacking the vegetation, but attacking people, stinging, causing that torment, but not allowing them to be killed. People can't explain that away naturally. They can't say, well, that's just a random attack of nature. God's clearly working. The same is true here. Horses that have lion's heads, that have tails like serpents, that breathe fire and that kill a third of the earth. People can't deny God's working. They can't deny it and try to explain away this judgment naturally. But then if we contrast them, like you said last week, no one is killed in the fifth trumpet. They see what judgment is like when that locust attack comes. They see what the judgment is like, an extended judgment of God's judgment against sin for 5 months. But no one's killed. They have the opportunity to repent. They see what judgment against sin is like, and they have the chance to repent. Now in the sixth judgment, many are killed. They see the brevity of life and the need to turn to God in repentance. And as we've seen this week, life is brief. Life is brief, and we need salvation. We need God. And we see, as we'll see, these ones rejecting God, but God gives us the opportunity, graciously gives us the opportunity for salvation now. We need to receive that gift. We need to accept that gift that he freely offers to us because life is brief. And so when he offers salvation, we do need to receive that free gift that he offers us. But we see the contrasting effect where God is working. And really, these two judgments grouped together in chapter 9, given more extended detail, really they should lead to repentance. They should lead to repentance for those facing the judgment. But the sad result of this judgment reveals the depravity of mankind. Truly, man is depraved, because what is the result? How do people respond? Well, despite everything they've seen, mankind still refuses to repent. And generally speaking of those who have not believed, there's obviously some believers during the tribulation. They have repented. They have turned to God. Some look at it and say, well, because of the design of these judgments and these statements about repentance, perhaps those who believe were not affected by them. Like the beginning of the chapter says, the ones who were sealed were not harmed by the locust. Some say, well, perhaps this sixth trumpet judgment didn't affect the believers. It's possible. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. But what it does definitely say is how unbelievers responded. Starting verse 20. The rest of mankind, who are not killed by these plagues, the plagues of those horsemen killing one-third of the earth, the rest who are not killed did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Main focus is God sent these judgments against the earth. They can't deny that God's working, but they still refuse to repent. They still refuse to turn to God. And actually, between verses 20 and 21, they refuse to repent of two things. Mankind refuses to worship God. They don't turn from idols, turn from the worship of demons, to turn to God, to repent, and to worship God. Think of 1 Thessalonians 1. What does Paul commend the Thessalonians for? He says, your testimony has gone out. You've turned from idols to worship the living and true God. Here, the people have the opposite reaction. They don't worship God, and it's a sad irony. Demons bring much of that suffering and death. The demonic locusts, the demonic horsemen, they bring much of that suffering and death in these judgments, yet mankind still worships them. At this point in history, those that have rejected God have set their hearts so hardly against God that they worship those demons that are the means of those judgments. God's working is clear, yet mankind has set itself against him to its own destruction. Mankind sees the need to repent. They see God's judgment against sin. They should repent. They should turn to God. But they set themselves so hard against God, and ultimately it leads to their own destruction. As they refuse to repent, as they face not just these temporary judgments against sin, but if they don't accept Christ, they face eternal judgment against sin. Think of a teen that I knew a few years ago. I didn't have a chance to know him for very long, but I knew him for a little while, a teen who was very rebellious, particularly against his parents' authority. He didn't want to listen. He didn't want to submit to his parents. He didn't want to do what they told him to. So he looked for chances to disobey. They would tell him to do something. He would look for a chance to not do what they said. But his teen also had diabetes. And so when his parents told him to take his insulin, he wanted to prove he didn't have to listen. And so he'd refuse to take the insulin because then if he took it, he's listening to his parents. And so he's so set on rebelling against them that it was to his own destruction, that it hurt him. And so eventually he would take it, but he'd get sick. He'd have the results of not having his insulin. Why? In rebellion. In rebellion, he's hurting himself by rebelling against that. That's what these people are doing. They're rebelling against God. They're rejecting God. They've set themselves so hard against God that it's to their own destruction. So they refuse to worship God. Mankind also refused to turn from sin. And it lists a few of them there in verse 21. It says they didn't repent of these particular sins. They continued in them. Well, what does John 3 say? John 3, 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, he's come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Very often, why do people reject the light? Why do they reject Christ, the light of the world? They love their sin. They love their sin. They love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They love their sin. They want to continue in it, and so they refuse to turn to Christ. And it is a sad response to God's mercy and even God's judgment, beginning to judge sin. Having a taste, seeing what judgment for all eternity can be like, they still refuse to repent. But how should we respond? Like you said, first of all, responding in salvation, receiving the gift of salvation that God's given to us, but even for us as believers, if we have accepted Christ, how do we respond when we see God's judgment against sin? Well, as believers, we've been saved from God's wrath, but God still calls us to turn from sin. We've been saved from God's wrath. We don't face his wrath for all eternity against our sin. But as I said at the beginning, God still wants to change us. He still wants us to turn from sin in our everyday lives. Revelation 9 focuses on the refusal of mankind to repent despite God's judgment. We shouldn't have that same response. When we as believers see God's judgment against sin, when we see God's hatred of sin, We should turn from the sin that we have in our own lives. Well, how do we do that? Well, if we think about the seven churches, back in chapters 2 and 3, five of the seven churches were called to repentance. Philadelphia, Smyrna had nothing negative said about them, but the other five, where Christ confronts something, or sometimes more than one thing, he confronts them, and he calls them to repentance. And what does he say to Laodicea? Revelation 3:19. Quoting from Proverbs 3, we see the same statement in Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines those that he loves. He chastens his children. God does discipline us. God does work in our lives. Why? Because he wants us to turn from sin. When we have a struggle, he wants us to repent. We struggle with sin, but we need to repent. We need to seek to turn from it. And as Chris Anderson said, while an understanding of our sinfulness is necessary, we must resist seeing sin as normal for the Christian. But when we think about sin in our own lives, not just these ones who reject Christ, when we think about sin in our own lives, sometimes we might say this. We don't always say it out loud, though, but sometimes it's kind of in our way of thinking. Very often we kind of categorize sin. We kind of treat some sin as worse than other sins. Well, this is a great, terrible sin. This one, yeah, sin is wrong, but it's not quite so bad. This sin is shameful. This sin is embarrassing. This sin is a bit more respectable. Might not say it that way, but very often that's the way that we act. Let's look at what Paul said in Romans 1. Romans 1, 29 to 32. Says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Speaking of those who have set themselves against God, and in Romans 1, the speaking of God giving them over. But there's this list of sins that we can struggle with some of them, but in our minds, in our way of sometimes kind of categorizing, we say, well, what is a great sin, a great, terrible sin? Well, murder. Murder is a bad one. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm doing well. Okay, murder is a bad one. Haters of God, those that brazenly, boldly reject God and try to set themselves against God. Inventors of evil, not only those who sin, but who try to come up with new ways of sin. That's really bad. But then we'll look at what's in the same list. Full of envy, being envious, being jealous. Gossips, gossiping about things that we shouldn't. Disobedient to parents, even children who can be disobedient to parents. And Paul says they know, those committing these sins, and we can observe from Scripture rightly as well, God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's why we need salvation. We deserve punishment. We deserve death for our sin. So God provides salvation. But I remember talking to Pastor Young about a different passage, 1 Corinthians 6, similar list of sins. And Pastor Young made the observation. He said, you know, God didn't put some of those sins in capital letters. God didn't emphasize some sins as, well, you know, that's a sin, but I hate this one much worse. He didn't hear with Romans 1 either. I put the different colors. They weren't there originally. Okay? God puts in that same list, he says, well, murder and deceit, telling a lie. He puts inventors of evil right after he puts disobedient to parents. God lists all these sins and says all these sins are wrong, are sinful, and those that commit them deserve to die. In our minds, sometimes we divide those out. Sometimes we say, well, this one's much worse. This one's a bit more shameful. It's embarrassing. I'm ashamed that people would know I might struggle with that sin. But this one we're not as ashamed of. Why do we do that? God says all these sins deserve his wrath. And even for the person who's never committed murder, who could, if they could honestly say, you know, I didn't always believe in Christ, but I never hated God. I never went out of my way, never tried to invent evil. But I did disobey my parents. But they still face eternity apart from God if they don't accept Christ. So how do we look at sin? How do we look at sin even in our own lives? It's not to trivialize and say some things aren't as bad. We should see sins like murder and hating God as terrible sins. They are. We should hate that sin. We should despise that kind of sin. But then we need to see our own sin as just as terrible. whatever sin it might be, whatever things we individually, whatever we personally struggle with, we should have that same hatred for it. We should see it as just as offensive to God as murder or blasphemy or whatever other great sins we might think of. We should see our own sin as just as bad. And we should see just as great of a need to turn away from it. I remember speaking to an older Christian that I respect very greatly, that served God very faithfully for very many years. But talking to this person about, it come up in conversation, but there was a particular struggle that this person struggled with. And it was obvious. A lot of people around that knew the person would see this sin coming out. And so it had been talked about. It had been confronted in the past, lovingly, biblically, trying to help. But this person said to me, I've struggled with that my whole life. That's just the way I am. What was the implication? Yeah, or not letting the Holy Spirit work in them. They're saying, I've struggled with this sin. It's just the way I am. There's not going to be any change. I'm not going to be changed. There's no hope of changing from this particular sin. Well, very often sin does feel natural to us. I'm not saying it's an easy struggle when we struggle with that kind of sin. It's not an easy thing. The sin feels natural. It feels appealing to us. We very often find pleasure in sin. But God calls us to change. God says we need to change, and even if it seems appealing, even if it seems pleasurable, even if in our mind it's more respectable, it's not embarrassing if other people see this, we still need to turn from it. Sometimes someone might turn to God and say, well, you know, I have this particular struggle. They struggle with one sin that they see as embarrassing, shameful. They don't want other people to know of it. So they really want, and they hate it. So they want God's help against that sin. But then if God helps them with that sin, they're kind of content with where they are. When God would look at us and say, no, you have this sin as well, that you're not as embarrassed by this sin, you find this sin more appealing, I want to change both. God does want to conform us to Christ's image. So what do we do with what God has revealed? When we examine our own lives, when we look at our own lives, we have to ask the question, we have to think, have we grown comfortable with our own sin? We look at our own lives, the sin that we struggle with, even the sin that maybe nobody else knows about. Have we grown comfortable with it? Doesn't seem embarrassing, or it does seem like too much trouble to give up, or maybe we see it as not that bad of a sin. But have we grown comfortable with sin? We never should. We never should see sin as normal for a Christian life. So what sin do we struggle with? We all struggle with sin. What sin is it? Are we willing to be changed? The sin we struggle with most, are we willing to let God change us there? Yes, we will struggle with temptation. We will struggle with sin all throughout our lives. But God wants us to be being changed. He wants to conform us to his image. Are we willing to be changed? So as we seek to follow God, we must turn from sin. So stop there for tonight. Lord willing, next week we'll look in Revelation 10, see the angel and the scroll, an angel coming down from heaven with a scroll. But any questions, any comments tonight? Pastor Jeremy, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?